Now let's turn to the Word of God, James chapter 5. We're coming near the end of this study, the nuts and bolts of Christian living. Very practical book, the book of James. We are reading from verse 1 through to verse 12, please, tonight. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grunge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. And amen. God will bless the reading of his precious word. If you ever get the opportunity to visit the city of Edinburgh, it's well worth a visit. There's many things to do and many places to see. One of the visits that you can do, and I have done, is to go to the port of Leith and there see the Royal Yacht Britannia. Amazing ship. It served the royal family for 44 years. It had 968 official voyages. And you can walk around and see the interior. Imagine the luxury of life on board. You can visit the tea rooms and the gift shop. It doesn't sail anywhere anymore. It was decommissioned in 1997. It's a museum piece. It's a visitor center. The boiler house is gleaming. The machines are all spotless, but there is no power. There is no movement. There's no destination. Indeed, in a sense, it's a sort of sad visit in one way to see that once proud and spectacular vessel so impotent and helpless. Beloved, you know, we're studying the Word of God and studying the book of James to ensure that the same thing does not happen to us. It is possible to be saved but have no power, to be a museum piece, to be saved but have no goals and no vision, no passion, no movement, to stay safely in the spiritual harbor and face no storms and battle no gales and risk nothing. And many, many believers, that's exactly where they are. They're tied to the dock. They're a museum piece. And they're going nowhere spiritually. Like the Britannia, they look the part, but they're not doing what they were made for. We have been saved, of course, not to be a museum piece, not to be like the Britannia, but rather like a lifeboat, to tackle hardship, to ride the waves, to risk the danger, to reach out to rescue those that are perishing in sin. The last time we were in the book of James, we were learning about patience. And I'm sure since then you have been filled with patience. 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, we saw the patience of the farmer, the husbandman, and it was in the light of the Lord's return. And we looked at the truth of the Lord's return. And then verses 9 and 10, it is patience of the prophets in the light of grumbling and complaining. And we saw that last time. Now we come to verses 11 and 12 tonight, and we see the patience of Job in the light of unprecedented hardship and trouble. What can we learn from this little insight into the life of Job? Well, I want you to notice some things. First of all, we learn how to survive. That's a good thing to learn, to be able to survive. Look at verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy that survive, that make the storm and cut through the waves and get to harbor and get to the destination. We count them happy which endure. We could look at this in different ways that we haven't really time to do tonight. We could think of the admiration that we have for those who faithfully endure. And we do admire them, don't we? Those who are struggling in the valleys of life, and we watch them maybe from a distance, and we see them go through the storms of life, and we think to ourselves, if I was in their shoes, I would have given up. And we admire their stickability. We admire their confidence and their faith. We could think of it also in terms of blessing, because we notice God's blessing on those who faithfully endure. Often there's a Christ-likeness about them. There's a graciousness about them. The storms have knocked off the rough edges, and they're not so aggressive and not so critical and not so hard on others, because they've been there and they know what it's like to go through the mill. And so there is a blessing that we see in their lives because they have endured the storms. Or we could look at it in the context of God's enabling and how we see those who faithfully endure rejoicing at God's enabling grace. And when we visit in homes, we hear them talk about how God is meeting their need day and daily. Those visits to the hospital, those times of treatment, and they're acknowledging the greatness of God and seeing them through the storms. We count them happy which endure. And in our fellowship, of course, we have a long list of precious saints who have patiently endured illness and difficulty. We have saints who quietly took on board bad news about their health from the doctor and consultant. Saints who, with a spiritual radiance, cope with chronic pain or endless treatment on a daily basis. We have believers who cope with so much, and it makes our problems, maybe by comparison, seem trivial and frivolous. I could list those who sincerely keep their faith in spite of no encouragement at home, and they're maybe the only believer, and yet they stay strong in their faith. We count them happy that endure. I could number those who trust God in the midst of mental illness, maybe depression, and they maybe find it a struggle even to get out of bed in the morning, and you would never know it, but they battle on. We count them happy which endure. And yet others who shine for Christ in spite of Satan's attacks on their homes and families. We could widen it out, couldn't we? We could spend time tonight thinking of North Korea and those who faithfully endure for Christ. We could go to Outer Mongolia, and I know the ladies travel there in one of their ladies' meetings recently, to think of those who endure for Christ. An army of faithful saints who stand in silent testimony to God's special grace and God's spiritual strength. And every one of them, some in our meeting tonight, some tuning in, others that we don't even know their name, they stand in unison and they would quote God's words to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. God's grace is sufficient for me. For his strength enables me to be complete in my weakness. I say to those who are ill, I say to those who are struggling mentally and physically and emotionally, I say tonight to those full-time carers who are exhausted, we honor you tonight. We honor you. We count them happy, spiritually blessed, which endure. You, my friend, are a living illustration to the endurance of godliness through the deep valleys of life. And at those times, God draws near, not to the gifted, not to the talented, not to the successful. No, God draws near to those who endure. We count them happy which endure. How to survive. Someone said, sometimes we see clearer through a tear than through a telescope. And I think it was the Canadian theologian D.A. Carson who is quoted as saying, the staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering. How to survive. We count them happy who endure. Secondly, I want you to see how to be serene. It says, ye have heard of the patience of Job. Just a few words. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. The story of Job was a familiar one to James' Jewish readers. They knew the story. That wealthy man living in Uz, we don't know where that was. We know it was beyond the Euphrates River, but we don't know the location of Uz. Possibly, as far as timing is concerned, it's after the flood, but before the time of Moses. That's my opinion anyway. It's much debated. I come to that conclusion, first of all, because in Job 22 and 16, Eliphaz refers to the flood as a past event, so it must have been after the flood. And then when you look at the life of Job, you find that Job sacrifices to God as head of the family, a practice that stopped in Moses' day. Also, we find that Job's daughters received inheritance along with the sons, which stopped at the time of Moses. And also, we find that Job's wealth was determined by flocks and cattle rather than money. And again, that was something which was marked in the patriarchal time of history. And so for those reasons and others, I think it fits in, the story of Job fits in after the flood but before the time of Moses. But as I say, it's much debated. What is not in dispute is that this wealthy man, upright and perfect, blameless he's called, who feared God and shunned evil, we know that he endured unimaginable, unexplained suffering under severe satanic attack. And it was satanic attack. One of the few incidents where we know exactly that it was a satanic attack and yet allowed by God. And you know the story as well as I do, how he lost his finances, the business was all gone, millionaire to pauper in one day. That's not easy. He had got used to a lifestyle. He had got used to his comforts. He had got used to people looking up to him and nodding to him in the street. Got used to a deference and a way of living. And suddenly in a day, in 24 hours, he goes from millionaire to pauper. Not easy. Not only his finance, but you know he lost his family, all his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, gone in one day. I say, Satan likes to attack, doesn't he? Job had the task of arranging a funeral service for 10 children. Could you imagine the graveside scene? With 10 burials. And I'm quite sure, if you read the book of Job, I'm not sure that these children were believers. In fact, when you read the book of Job, you find that Job himself is very concerned about them and makes sacrifice in case they might have sinned because of their lifestyle. He lost his finance. He lost his family, and you know he lost his fitness. His health evaporated. He went from being a healthy man to being haggard and drawn and wasted and sore. And Job is stripped of all comfort, stripped of security, dare I say it, stripped of dignity. Now, please remember, Job is in the dark. He doesn't know what we know in the story about the conversation between God and Satan. He knows none of that. All he knows is one day everything's going fine, and suddenly the next day he's in a roller coaster. His life is going in all kinds of directions. Job's life is in free fall. And it was God that started it. Job 1:8. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and shuns evil. Have you looked at him, Satan? Tell me, how would you feel if God boasted to Satan about you? I hope he never boasts to Satan about me. I don't think I could be a Job. And suddenly he's gone from the top of the hill to the deepest of valleys. Imagine if all that you know tonight, all your comforts, crumbled round your feet tomorrow morning. I believe that suffering for Christ is not optional. And we have developed a form of Christianity that is not found in the Bible. We have developed a Christianity that is comfortable, that's middle class, that's easy. And when you come to the Word of God, you find that things are different. I've put a few verses, you'll get them in your handouts tonight. John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In this world ye will have tribulation. I didn't write it. Matthew 10. The Lord Jesus says, "Think not I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Not much peace there. When you come to Mark 8, you have these three verses. "And when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And when you come to Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." And in John 15, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And I've just picked out a few. You can go through from Genesis to Revelation and you will find that God's people are a suffering people. God's people have always known opposition. Our back is always to the wall. In most parts of the world, that's exactly how it is tonight. In the West, we have compromised. We have become politically correct. We have softened the message. And so the story of Job is not a one-off unique story. The story of Job is an illustration of what it means to be a true follower of God. Job is going through the furnace of endurance and hardship with no explanation, no logic, no reason, but he never takes his eyes off God. That's the lesson of Job. No matter how deep, no matter what people say, no matter how many times you're hammered down, no matter about circumstances, Job is telling us that no matter what happens and no matter how hard it is to explain, you keep your eyes on him. Is it easy? No. It's not easy. But it's what a Christian does. It's what a Christian does. Dear saint of God, I don't know all that you're going through just now. But on the authority of God's word and on the authority of Job's testimony, it is possible to survive the storm with your spiritual walk still intact and your spiritual integrity still in place. Huh? That deserves a hallelujah, doesn't it? Job survived. And his faith was proved to be real and genuine. Job survived and Satan's tactics and logic were soundly defeated. Because his logic was he's only religious because you look after him. He's only religious because he's wealthy. He's only religious because you're looking after him. You take your hand off, let me at him, and he'll give up on his faith. No. Job, in the deepest of valleys, kept his eyes on the Master. Job, through the storm, was able to see God more clearly. And he was doubly blessed of God at the end of his life than what he was at the start. Job ended up with 14,000 sheep instead of 7. 6,000 camels instead of 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen instead of 500. And he got another 10 sons and 3 daughters. And his 3 daughters, we are told, were the most beautiful in all the land. Just like my daughters. And Job lived another 140 years. Through the storm, he kept his eyes on God. And Job learned how to be serene in the most horrific of circumstances. And so I'm saying to you tonight in our Bible study, hang in there. I'm saying to you in the authority of God's word, keep trusting. I'm saying to you tonight on the authority of Job, be a Job. No matter what happens, you're on the rock. And we might tremble on the rock, but the rock will never tremble under us. And 140 years ago, Edgar Stites wrote that hymn, simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by. Trusting him whate'er befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. How to survive, we count them happy which endure. How to be serene, we be like Job. In the middle of it all, we keep our eyes on God. Thirdly, how to be sympathetic. Look at verse 11, the end of it. Behold, we count them happy which endure, how to survive. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, how to be serene. And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. What's that about? Let's read it again. And ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I came across a paraphrase of this that enlightened me. The paraphrase goes like this. And have seen the Lord's final solution, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You see, in the story of Job, I would have assessed that all that happened to Job seemed very unfair. I would have looked and thought it's very hard on Job and very cruel maybe on Job. Imagine all that he went through. And that's even with me knowing the conversation in the heavenlies between God and the devil. And Job didn't know that. I mean, I would have understood if Job gave. I've seen people give up on their faith because they didn't get their way at a business meeting. I've seen people walk away from their faith because a visitor took their seat in church. But here in James 5:11, under inspiration, we discover that all the time that Job was suffering and Job was confused and Job was perplexed, the Lord was at the end full of compassion and mercy. That gives you another insight, doesn't it? It's a lesson in sympathy. The Lord knew every tear of Job, knew every sigh, knew every ache, knew the searching of his heart, and the Lord never left Job's side for a second. How do I know? Because the Lord's final solution is that he's full of compassion and mercy. Sympathy. The Lord was there. He knew every step of the valley that Job walked. He sensed the loss. He dried the tears. Amazing, isn't it? God knows what we're going through. He knows the difficulties. He knows the soaked pillow at night as the tears fall and you're scared of wakening your spouse in case they might notice it. Somebody comes to the door and you're trying to tidy up your face before you would go to the door and trying to cover up because you don't want anyone to know the broken heart. And we discover under inspiration that the Lord, in the time of Job, as he went through this horrific experience, that the Lord was full of compassion and mercy. Well, that changes the perplexion, changes the tone of Job's story entirely. I say, don't we have a high priest in glory tonight? Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows, he understands, he comforts, he strengthens, he enables. Let me give you a question. I've spoken about this before. Those who are here will know the answer. In Israel, after they left the bondage of Egypt, why was Aaron made the high priest and not Moses? Moses was the great deliverer. He was the great hero. He was God's spokesman. And that key position as the high priest of Israel, why did Moses not have it? Why did Aaron get it? It's very simple. Moses had grown up in the luxury of the Pharaoh's palace. He had the best of everything, the best of clothes, the best of food, the best of treatment. He knew the luxury that came with living in royal surroundings. He never worked as a slave. He never made bricks. He never felt or toiled under the taskmaster's whip. He knew nothing about it. But Aaron did. Aaron was a slave. He was out making the bricks. He was in the cool face. He faced the whip of the taskmaster. And that's who you want as the high priest. Someone who knows what the people are going through. You see, they could have turned to Moses and said, you know, Moses, you haven't a clue what we went through. You don't know what it's like. You've never been there. They couldn't say that to Aaron. He was there. He faced the whip. He knew what it was to toil. He knew what it was to be borne down with the heat of the day. He had walked in their shoes. The high priest had to understand what the people were like. Dear saint of God, whenever Satan turns up the heat, it is our God that controls the temperature. Whenever Satan turns up the heat, it is God that is in charge of the thermostat and he controls how much heat is allowed and he is full of compassion and mercy. That's why Peter could say in 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all your care upon him because he careth for you. He cares for you. How to survive? We count them happy which endure. Stick in there. Keep looking to God. Don't get your eyes off him. How to be serene, Job? Be like Job. How to be sympathetic? The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He'll walk with us through that deepest of valley. Fourthly, how to speak. Look at verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. At first glance to me, that verse seems to be out of place. Seems to be out of context. A sudden change of topic. These verses have been about pain and suffering and God's compassion and mercy. And then suddenly it changes about taking an oath, not swearing. But the more I meditated on this passage, the more I realized it's perfectly placed. You see, at a time of suffering, when you're distraught and in despair, it's very easy to say things and make promises to God that really we don't mean. Making bargains with God whenever our back's to the wall and the heat is on. Whenever things are difficult. I don't believe that you can use this verse in James 5:12 to, or parallel passages in Matthew 5 and Matthew 23, I think. You can't use these verses to refuse to take an oath in court. That's not what this is about. In fact, I would argue that there is biblical allowance for taking an oath at court. Let me give you two verses on the overhead. Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Hebrews 6, for when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. God took an oath to Abraham. What we're dealing with here in James 5 and in Matthew 5 and Matthew 23 is about making rash promises to God which are never fulfilled. And God takes that very seriously. Do you remember the story of Jephthah? Judges 11. The judge Jephthah vowed to God. He said to God, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, then I will sacrifice the first one that comes out of my door to greet me. God gave Jephthah the victory. But when he got home, it was his only daughter came out to greet him. And the debate rages today as to what Jephthah did. Some will say, yes, he literally sacrificed her as a burnt offering. He had to fulfill his vow. Tragic though that was, he had to make good on his vow. Others will say, no, God would not have demanded that, that it's metaphorical, that he dedicated his daughter to the Lord's service in which she would have to live as a virgin all of her life, and the debate rages. But the point is still the same. And that is that God takes the promises you make to him very seriously. And you might say it and forget about it and go on with life. He doesn't. And when you make a promise to God, then he expects you to fulfill it. And that's what this is about. Whenever you are enduring, whenever you're like Job and things are tough and you start to make promises in your prayer life, God expects you to fulfill and come good on them. Lest ye come into condemnation. That's why in the story of Job in chapter 1, you read about Job's saying, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says this, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In other words, Job did not make rash promises. He did not make false promises to God. When you come into the New Testament, this whole area of oath-taking takes on a whole new level with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they had detailed instructions and laws concerning oath-taking that are valid to this day in Orthodox Judaism. For example, if you swear by the temple, it means nothing. But if you swear by the God of the temple, then it's binding. If you swear by the altar, it means nothing. If you swear by the gift upon the altar, then it's binding. And they've all these rules as to what is binding and what is not binding. But in James 5, when you're struggling and when you're in pain and when you're in distress, James is saying, don't make rash promises to try and get his favor. Lord, take away the pain and I'll be a missionary. Lord, save my son and I'll give £10,000 to the mission field. James says, don't be rash. Let your yea be yea and your nay be yea. Be a man or woman of such integrity that all you have to say is yes or no and people will believe you. Our faith is not about making promises to God. Our faith is about relying on the promises of God. It's all about grace. It's receiving the goodness and the promises of God, even though we never deserved it. Our Christian experience is not about making deals with God because maybe we doubt that he'll forgive us, and so we want to try and twist his arm. It's not about feeling the weight of our sins so heavy that we think he'll maybe not forgive us, so we give a wee sweetener to make him realize that we're serious about it. Our faith is not about wanting something so badly and we don't think he'll grant it, so we'll do a deal. Or sometimes we make deals with God because we're so thankful for all his blessings, we somehow think that we owe God. Lord, I'm so indebted to you. And we want to pay God back in some way. That's not our faith. God is not looking for deals. He's looking for your heart. God is not looking for a promise from me. He's wanting a steady walk of faith like Job. He's wanting you to keep your eyes fixed on him. A steady walk of integrity, of honesty, of faithfulness. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. How to survive? We count them happy, blessed who endure. How to be serene? You've heard of the patience of Job. How to be sympathetic? We have seen the end of the Lord. He's full of mercy and full of compassion. How to speak? Don't make rash promises with God. Live with integrity. Next week, we come to verse 13 and spiritual healing. I think I'll take a week off. No, I'll be here, not next week, the week after, and we'll be looking at spiritual healing.